Good morning, everybody. It's good to see everybody today, and welcome to each one of you, and thank you for your presence with us as we remember the Lord together and as we try to praise Him and encourage each other. You are mine, from Isaiah 43. I hope you'll have your Bible open to that passage as we think through this morning. And we'll make reference to the text here several times as we go along. You remember the things about Valentine's Day while you were growing up? What I remember is the candy. Does that surprise you? I remember especially the little hearts that had different sayings printed on them. The one in particular which said, "Be mine." I don't remember the flavor of it, but I remember that saying, "Be mine." And for some reason, I thought of it as I was reading Isaiah 43. You know, gradually, over the years, we grow from that place in childhood, and we mature, and we begin to realize the unselfishness and the commitment and the sacrifice of real and deep love. And then eventually, hopefully, as we grow and as we try to consider the ultimate things in our lives, we gradually accept that God is at the bottom of all of that with His, "You are mine." In other words, the "be mine" develops into "I am yours," and then underneath that is the "you are mine." And gradually we come to recognize what it means for God to say that to us. Isaiah 43 is a wonderful gathering up of a bunch of phrases that have been stated to the people of God before this in Old Testament history. And then statements that the New Testament uses repeatedly. We'll look at some of them more carefully in our meeting this evening at 5. But these are the phrases that are used in the New Testament to describe what God has done for us in Christ and who we are as the church that belongs to Christ and what we can expect of our God and His walk with us in this world. That's how I'd like for us to think of this passage this morning, this "you are mine," and what that means to us. It'll help if we kind of investigate the layers of this text a few minutes. This is a passage of Scripture which is like, it has layers like cake, not like an onion. And you start with it at the statements that are made at the top and the bottom, and then you work your way toward a middle, which is the core of the whole thing and upon which all the rest of it is based. So I want to call your attention to these statements, these pairs of statements that are made as we work toward the center of this passage. The first one is the "I created you and I formed you." In verse 1, first part of the verse, and then at verse 7, the last part of the verse. That "I created you and I formed you" is what God says not just to an individual, but what He says to His people, the people who belong to Him. The language that's involved in His making the first man and woman, the language of Genesis chapters 1 and 2, is used here of His work in forming and creating His own people as He worked on them and their history. These two phrases, I formed you and I created you, are a summary of the whole history of God's covenant people. From the call of Abraham, in which He promised to bless the descendants of Abraham and to make them a blessing to all the world, to the choice of Jacob and not Esau, and then to the rescue of the people from their slavery in Egypt, to gathering them up at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19 and telling them, If you will listen to my voice, I'll make you my own treasured possession out of all the peoples from the earth. And he enters a covenant with them, and he patiently and steadfastly works on them and tries to fashion them like a potter works on clay all throughout their history. He is their maker. They are the work of his hands. And in the New Testament, this is what gets said of God's people, whom he is remaking into the image of his Son in Colossians chapter 3, or the new man who's created after righteousness and holiness and truth in Ephesians chapter 4. I created you, I formed you. Notice that God is the actor and the doer in this statement as well as the others. The second pair of statements, we start moving inward. I have redeemed you, and I will bring you, or I will gather you again. For, this is the middle part of verse 1, and we'll refer to verse 3 also, and then last part of verse 5 and verse 6. What this means, I have redeemed you, of course, means that he has purchased them, but it means more than that. He is their kinsman redeemer. Remember, like Boaz was with Ruth in the Old Testament, where the next of kin, if he chose to, had the right to pay the ransom price or to pay the price of redemption and to own someone as his own. That could be done with someone who had been widowed, like Ruth, or it could be done with someone who owed a debt and therefore was in servitude somehow, or it could even be done with property. God fills the role of the kinsman redeemer with his people. He's been willing to step forward and to pay the ransom price to purchase them for himself when they were worthless in anyone else's eyes. They're so favored as a people that he's been willing to give other nations as their ransom. You notice that puzzling statement in verse 3. Remember how the firstborn in Egypt were given so that Israel could be set free? Remember how the nations in Canaan were displaced so that Israel could be given a promised land? In a way, God was giving other peoples for them, but he did it so that they could then be a way in which he could be known by other people. Look at verse 21 of this same chapter and you'll see what I'm getting at. These are the people whom I have formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. God blessed Abraham's descendants so that Abraham's descendant could be a vehicle through whom his grace could be given to the world. God gave other nations as their ransom, but he did it so other nations could know him. That's also said in verse 7. And now they are, as God puts it in verse 6, my sons and my daughters. When they're scattered, then I'll bring them from the east and from the west, and I'll say to the north, give them up, and to the south, don't withhold them. Bring my sons and my daughters from afar. And that's the gathering together that God does of his redeemed people when he adds them to each other, which is what the New Testament calls the church. And then third, I have called you by name, and you are called by my name. This is the last part of verse 1 and the first part of verse 7. And you remember the history behind this. God called Jacob Israel, Genesis 32, verse 28. The one who struggles or the one who wrestles in that passage. And then God allows himself to become the Holy One of Israel. I've called you by name, and you are called by my name. That's what he says. In verse 3, he says, I am the Lord, your God. And then in at the end of verse 1, the "you are mine" really strikes home in that way. Notice the relationship which is anticipated here. They belong uniquely to each other. There's a bond of loyalty that is to exist between them. There is a commitment to each other, to each other's love, which is involved in these statements. They are bound by a covenant. It's their identity, both of their identity. When God enters into the covenant, a covenant with them, He submits to being known by them. "I've called you by name, you're called by my name." Now put these statements together. I created you, I formed you, I redeemed you, I gather you, you're called by my name, I'm called by your name. And then there's the "I'll be with you and I am with you." Again, verse 1 and 2, and then the first part of verse 5. And actually, there's another phrase attached to it in both cases. "Fear not, I will be with you. Fear not, I am with you." That's how you notice it here. It's interesting, isn't it? I hope it gets your attention when verse 2 says, "When you pass through waters," or "when you walk through fire." It doesn't say "if." It's like it's anticipated. The fire and the water in Isaiah is used as an image of God's judgment against the sins of His people. In that way, God is saying, "I'm not going to just surrender you to judgment. I'm going to rescue you from it and bring you through it." In another way, these two phrases bring the history of the people into focus again. You remember when God brings them out from Egyptian slavery, and they by the time they get to the Red Sea, Pharaoh has changed his mind, and he brings his army of chariots out after them, and the people are in panic. Moses tells them to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And God brings the wind and He separates the waters, and the pillar of cloud leads the way through. The pillar of fire stands behind. The people of Israel pass through the waters and are not overwhelmed. And then what happens to the Egyptians? They are overwhelmed, aren't they? And then at the other end of the journey through the wilderness, they get to the Jordan River at the flood stage time. In Joshua chapter 3, God has had some of the priests to carry the Ark of the Covenant about a half mile before the rest of the body of the people. And they march to the river, and as soon as the toes of the priests touch that river, the waters stand up. And the people march through into the land that God promised them and are not overcome or not overwhelmed by it at all. So literally this. And then the fire. What story comes to your mind when you read, "When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned and the flame shall not consume you"? That's not hard, is it? God will be Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pressured to bow down before old Nebuchadnezzar's 90-foot-tall image, just stood. And he threatened them in his rage. If they didn't fall down, he was going to throw them into the fiery furnace. And they said, "Our God's able to deliver us, but even if He doesn't, we're not going to worship your image. That's not our God." Well, He has the furnace turned up 7 times higher, you remember? Even just to throw them in, the fire consumed the soldiers who did the work for Him. But the 3 young men are not consumed, and when the old king looks in, he says, "Wait a minute. Didn't we throw 3 guys in the fire? I see 4, and they're walking around." And you remember, they come out, the Lord is with them, and they come out whole and unsinged, we would say it. "Fear not, I will be with you." God was with His people through the flood, or through the sea. He's with his people in the fire. And both of those are illustrations of what happens when we are overwhelmed or when the pressure is hot upon us in our lives. And then the next statement is, and now we've come to the middle of this whole passage, if you notice. I love you. You are precious in my eyes and honored. This is verse 4 of Isaiah 43. And it is a crucial statement. It goes with what we've said the last 2 weeks. If you go back and try to think about it, I love you. That's the bottom line for everything else this passage says, and the only explanation for it. I love you. You are precious in my eyes and honored. In Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 and following, God spoke to the people before he let them cross the river and enter the land that he promised. It says, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. But it was because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. In Jeremiah 31, centuries later, God says to them, I have loved you with an eternal love. That's why I've been steadfast to you. In 1 John 1, in verses 9 and 10 in the New Testament, all of us who have remembered a Christ whose blood and body were offered up for us on the Lord's Day take delight in the statement that explains it. 1 John 4 says, in this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, in other words, to bear the judgment of our sins. And this the New Testament emphasizes over and over again. The love of God is such that his own Son offered himself up for us all. Ephesians 5 and 2. The love of God is such that his Son loved the church and gave himself up for it to be its Savior. Ephesians 5 and verse 25. Now, those are the layers of this text, moving from the outside in until we get to the key thing that explains why God does what he does. I love you. Last week, remember, in this way, God loved the world, that he gave his only Son, that we might have life and have it abundantly. That we might have life and not perish, that we might have life like God wanted us to have all along. Now, with those phrases from this passage in mind, I'd like to make a few comments to us about living in our world. All of those phrases were for one who is in Christ, and this is about living in the world as one who is in Christ. And I want to say that there are broader applications in these three, but I'd like to say these three things to our beautiful young people who have to hear the world pounding on them every single day about whether they're worth anything or whether what they believe about God is well placed or whether they're this kind of an ist of some sort, or that kind of a hater or some sort. I'd like to say this to you young parents who are raising children and trying to bring them up in the nurture and instruction of the Lord and trying to give them a sense of who they are now. I'd like to say this to you empty nesters whose mortality is beginning to become more real to you, and you're dealing with what it means when you look at your life and maybe realize you're not going to turn the world all upside down by yourself after all. And I'd like to say this to you older people who are wondering what's going to become of you and whether you're important at all anymore. I want to say three things, all applications of the "You are mine" in Isaiah 43. Number one, you have value. That seems like a self-evident statement, doesn't it? But I challenge you to investigate what is the leading cause of death among people who are not way on in life now. And I ask you to think about why people do the inhuman things that are done in a lot of cases in our world now. It's because they think somehow they've been devalued. You have value. You are not inferior because of where you've come from or because of how much you have, or because of what your accent is, or what you've achieved, or what your race is, or how old you are. You are loved and honored and precious by the most important and highest one of all. You are loved. You've been redeemed if you are in Christ, and at an unimaginably high ransom price. Titus 2 and verse 14 says that Christ gave himself to purify a people for his own possession. In Revelation 5 and verse 9, he purchased with his blood a people for his own possession. In 1 Peter 1 verses 18 and 19, you've been ransomed, not with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of a lamb without blemish or spot. You're loved, you're redeemed, and you have a crucial purpose. It's that the glory of God might be known in the world, that God might be known for who He is in the world. Isaiah 43 at verse 7, it says, whom I created for my glory. In other words, so that my glory could be known. So I want to say to all of us, you need not feel disapproved or worthless. You need not feel that your views on things are unacceptable. You need to be sure you don't think that you're so unimportant that it won't matter if you dishonor yourself or if you waste your life. You're too valuable. Love God back. Love Him first in the order of things, and you love Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love Him. Love like Him in all your relationships, in your family, among your friends, toward your neighbors. You'll have the best chance of changing the world for good this way than you will have by all the political movements and all the demonstrations and all of the other things that will ever happen in the world. You have value. Second, I want to say to all of us, you have identity. And it doesn't depend on your tribe or on your opinion on the cultural hot-button issues of the time, or on what the influencers are telling you or what's trending. It doesn't depend on what's happened to you or even on your feelings at some point or some phase of your development in life. You are the Lord's. That's the burden or the message of Isaiah 43. You are mine. In the New Testament, Paul will say in Romans 14 and verse 8, as he's kind of wrestling with some thorny things, he'll say, whether we live or die, we're the Lord's. What the passage is telling us and the rest of the Bible is telling us, he created you and formed you, both in his mysterious work in your mother's womb, as Psalm 139 verse 13 says it, and in his awesome and gracious work in your redemption. He created you. He called you by the gospel as he does all of us, 2 Thessalonians 2:14. And you are called by his honorable name, James 2 and verse 7 says. You're his son or daughter. The son or daughter of God, 2 Corinthians 6:18. He's a father to you, and you are members of his household. Ephesians 2, verse 17. You have a family, in other words. You have a point of reference in everything else that happens in your life. You know what's right, not because of what's currently acceptable, but because of who you are. You're a child of God. The line in the kids' movie when my kids were growing up was, remember who you are. God says that to us every Sunday, every first day of the week. You have value. You have identity in this confusing world. And then third, implied by Isaiah 43, you have ability. It's the most important kind of ability, too. It's not merely academic ability or athletic ability or artistic ability, but ability to live and to relate to people and to walk with God. And those are the most important things. You've been created in Christ Jesus for good works that God before prepared that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2 and verse 10. God works in you according to his will and his ways. Philippians 2:13. He stays with his people. He doesn't fail or forsake. If he's our helper, we need not fear. That's how Hebrews 13 verses 5 and 6 puts it. When you're living in keeping with God's purposes, you're capable of so much good because the Lord is with you. You're able to deal with life and with responsibility because the Lord is with you. Some of what comes in your life won't be your choice. Certainly not your fault. But you won't be alone in it, whatever it is. And you'll make it through, and there'll be meaning in what you just endured. You'll discover that there was strength and dignity in you that you would not have anticipated. Not from education or science or government or technology, but from God-shaped character, which is the most priceless thing of all. Please read Isaiah 43, verses 1 through 7 this week again. And remember God's statement at the end of verse 1, you are mine. In the New American Standard Translation, it has the exclamation point with it. And I like that. I think that's the point made. Life works best when every be mine is guided by the you are mine of Isaiah 43. And you are mine becomes real in Christ, where his self-giving and purifying and purchasing work becomes actual in someone's life and personal. And that's kind of where I'd like to leave us. That means that the issue in my life is whether I'm in Christ, whether I'm open to being loved this way and being honored and being precious to a God who'd pay everything for me. Whether I'm willing to walk with Him. The word of His grace is extended to every one of us. He wants us to be His. And bless God, because of the gospel of Christ, we can be. Because the gospel says, "Come unto me, all who labor and are heavy laden." If that's you this morning and you're ready to make a good confession and be baptized in the name of Christ so that you are called by His name, then we'd love to help if we can, if you'll let us know by coming while we stand and sing together.